Marston at St. Nancy, I think on Thursday, Bob and Teresa were down there yesterday, I believe. He's doing pretty good, getting around pretty well, and hopefully going home on Tuesday. So, Marcy, I'm sure, will be entertaining ideas or maybe getting some food over to her. So if anybody's interested in doing that, you can see Marcy or even me, but we'll be doing that pretty quick. By the way, now, this morning there's a new directory thing back in the back on the table there. So I know there's addresses that have changed since last time, Abel and Katie and Seth and Kalen and others. So make sure and check your cell numbers and your phone numbers and your address and all that, email and all that back there. Try to get that going pretty quick. All right, we're in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. A long time ago, my first child was born, and I was sure that he would never be married before the Lord came again. Here it is, 2013, nearly. Whoever thought they would see 2013? I didn't. Huh? Not you, yeah. 2013? No, it's not. A lot could still turn out right in 2012, if the Lord would just get with it. All right, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we have been going through here. There's lots of material. Some of this are things that you'll have heard many times before, I'm sure, but still really good to go back through. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 16. Paul says, "And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other." And then he says an interesting thing. He says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." Let's pray. Father, we come to you here, and there's a ton of stuff that Paul opens up through these books, Lord. They are meat for us. Pray, Father, you'd help us get these things down in our minds. We run into folks all the time that are confused, turned around, messed up on these things. Help us, Lord, make sure that we're squared away with it. Help us also to have the wherewithal to be able to teach others also. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so in closing, last time we talked about verse 16, "I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any." Well, Paul's saying here, you know, I put these guys down in water. They got saved. And he's only able to name two or three names that he did so with. Now, what that tells you is that Paul was not quite as pedantic and pushy with it as some folks that you know. Sometimes those folks, frankly, are Baptists. They don't misunderstand. If you're saved, you need to get baptized. If you're saved, don't think that sprinkling did it for you, okay? If you're saved, you need to be buried by baptism in water and all those sort of things, the Baptist way, immersion, etc., etc. However, it's interesting that Paul doesn't push it as hard as some do, including, of course, Lutherans, Catholics, Episcopalians, and Presbyterians. He says, verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." Okay? He sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. If baptism were necessary for salvation, that is, if immersion water baptism was necessary for salvation, Paul said a very interesting thing, that Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Look, if baptism saves, Christ sent Paul to baptize. But the issue is that baptism doesn't save. You find, first of all, no infants in the Bible baptized at all. Secondly, in this case, especially for our day, we'll talk more about this in a minute, but the New Testament way is to be saved, then get baptized in water, right? And Paul, again, is not quite as pushy. I told you last time, I had a pastor in Texas when I was just getting things squared away just before I went to Bible school. And he really wasn't a quote-unquote Ruckmanite like us. But this guy pushed the Hiles agenda pretty far and pretty hard. And I mean, when you got saved in church, You were baptized, I promise you, 10 minutes later. Like I said, he was the magic Superman superhero is putting on his waders to baptize people. He could get changed in literally 4 seconds. He's in the water, got you in the water if you got saved that morning. And by the way, if you got saved on visitation on Saturday, buddy, the all-out push, whether you understood it or not, was to get you in church on Sunday morning so you would be baptized. It doesn't matter that you didn't know anything else. You were to be absolutely baptized that morning. If they could get your body in church, you were just as good as sunk in the water, because that was the goal. Okay, now, I'm not downplaying baptism. It's an important step. I do think that a man, a woman, a child needs to appreciate what the step means. And sometimes that means getting saved and getting a handle on a couple of things and growing a little bit before you succumb to a Dunkin'. I'm perfectly happy to baptize somebody on the same day they get saved. But as far as pushing, let's do it today. You've got to do it in obedience to the Lord today. Evidently, Paul's not quite as pushy as that, right? Verse 17, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. There's a reason why. And the reason why is because water baptism does not save. Now, again, this is not new material for many of you here, but take a note and look at a couple places here. First of all, look in Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. For the umpteenth time, there is a baptism that saves. It is not water baptism in any form, sprinkling, immersion, or anything else. Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. And notice how it's phrased in verse 16. Let's start with verse 15. He said unto them, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now that shows you that there is a baptism that saves for sure. Then it says, however, that he that believeth not shall be damned. So tell me from that verse what the key issue is in getting saved. It's believing. And the baptism apparently is connected with believing, because if you don't believe, you're not baptized. But if you do believe, you are baptized, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and again, you probably know how to find these, but 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, there is a baptism that saves. And if you don't get started off on the right track, some of these verses can mislead you. In the respect that there are folks that teach that these verses are talking about water baptism, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, talking in verse 12 about the body being one, that is the body of Christ. I just read something this week that a Baptist was ranting and raving about these Baptists that believe in the universal body, the universal church. And yet, when I read the Bible, I don't know how you come away with anything but a universal church. Don't misunderstand, I know that there is a local church. I pastor one of them. But as far as the local church being the only church, and as far the only church there is, as far as the body of Christ being only a local church, folks, it just doesn't work. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Okay? My Baptist brighter local church friends all claim that that verse teaches that you get saved, and then you get water baptized, and now you're part of the body, the only body there is, the local church. I agree, to be a member of a local church, you need to be baptized first, right? I got news for you. I was part of the body of Christ before I ever got baptized. Okay? Now look at verse 13 again. For by one Spirit... Okay, so this is the Spirit doing the baptizing. By one Spirit are we all baptized, right? The Spirit is baptizing somebody into the body of Christ. That happens when you believe on Jesus Christ. Now notice, for by one Spirit are we all baptized in one body. Last time I checked, we includes the speaker, me, in this case, Paul. Now, where was Paul, what church, what local church was Paul a member of? Did he not get called from Tarsus? You know, Barnabas went and got him, right? Brought him back where? Antioch of Syria. Well, that's a long way from Corinth. Paul is a quote-unquote member of the local church at Antioch. The Antiochian church sent out Paul and Barnabas several times, and then eventually Paul and Silas as well, right? So if the only church there is the local church, how could Paul say to the Corinthians, we are all baptized into one body? When did Paul move his membership from Antioch to Corinth? He did it. Folks, I know what people are trying to stop, and it's aggravating, you know, to some, and it's aggravating to me, is folks get off and start talking about the universal body. We're all one body, and it becomes an ecumenical unity thing where, well, we're just all members of the body of Christ, including Presbyterians that don't know their left foot from a hole in the ground, and, you know, doctrinally, that sort of thing. And a lot of my Baptist brethren get aggravated by that, and the reason that they make the points they make is because while somebody that's saved is in the body of Christ, a lot of those folks are not striving for any kind of ideal at all. They're just saved. That's all they're interested in ever being. They're not separated. They're not accountable to a pastor. They don't serve in a church. They come for the rock band on Sunday, right? Okay, and so when folks start talking about Presbyterians and Methodists and New Evangelicals and Methodists and Catholics being all part of the same body, you know, there's a part of it, with even with me, that goes, because some of those folks aren't even saved. Nevertheless, the fact of the matter is, if somebody puts their faith and trust in Christ as a Methodist and never leaves the Methodist Church, they are part of the same body as any Bible-believing Baptist. They may not be part of the right church. They may not go to a church that's doctrinally right with anything, but they're still part of the same body, whether you or me or my Baptist brighter friend likes it or not. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and notice, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. I know I've gone over this before, but they make the baptism baptized into one body in verse 13, water baptism, where somebody gets saved, gets baptized, joins the church, and therefore, by joining the church by baptism, they are members of the body, the local church. I believe that you can't be a member of the local church body without being baptized first. If you come and say, Brother Stevens, want to join your church, I'm going to ask you, are you saved? Are you baptized? And if you're not saved or not baptized, you're not going to join. Because that is the biblical mandate. Okay? But they make this baptism water baptism. Now, what argues against that, besides what we've already said here, okay, if you, Mr. Brighter, are baptized by literal water baptism into the body, then when was it that you drank into one Spirit? I mean, if the baptism is literal baptism in water, then when did you glug, glug, glug into one Spirit? You can't make one spiritual and the other literal, right? And I've never heard it answered. In fact, my only success with moving a brighter from his position was actually Brother Matthews from Brother Keck's church. He's a missionary in Brazil. We were talking once at a mission conference, and we kind of got off talking about this. So I asked him the question. I said, tell me if this is water baptism, which he was taught it had been or was. I said, tell me when you literally drank of one Spirit. 6 months later, he said, I changed, I agree with you. So that was my only brighter success. But I've never heard the thing answered, all right? For what it's worth. Let me show you something else here along the way. Look in Romans 6. You'll be taken here by folks who are teaching, who will teach you that this is water baptism. Please do not misunderstand. I believe that you should be baptized in water after you're saved. It can be argued that if you don't, if you resist it and don't go there, that you're not really truly right with God, because the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them." Somebody saved is supposed to get baptized after they're saved. Okay? But to push it to the point that it's not, you know, that that's more than what the Bible presents is wrong. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The answer is obviously no. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now, a lot hinges on how you answer this question. When were you baptized into Jesus Christ? When you got water baptized or when you got saved? I'm telling you, many of your Baptist friends believe that this is water baptism, and they would teach this as water baptism. You weren't baptized into Jesus Christ at your water baptism. You're baptized into Jesus Christ by the Spirit when you trust Christ as your Savior. Now, you can find this, verse 4, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism unto death. I believe when I trusted Christ, the Lord crucified me, buried me, and resurrected me, and seated me with Christ. Okay? So one thing you do learn from this, the proper, if water baptism represents salvation and what happened, then this does establish plainly and clearly that water baptism is a burial. It's a burial. It's being put underwater and drawn back out. It is not sprinkling, because it's a burial, okay? This is not all about water baptism, but it does show that what baptism represents should be represented as a burial and a resurrection. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk, in newness of life. Look in Colossians chapter 2. This baptism is this burial and being in Christ is mentioned several times. And it'd be a great mistake for you to think that it meant anything other than spiritual. Colossians 2. And notice verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. When did you become complete in him? When you were born again and trusted Christ as your Savior. Okay, fine, that's established there. Which is the head of all principality and power. In whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. When did that happen? At salvation, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, buried with him in baptism. When did that happen? At salvation, right? When I got baptized, Jesus wasn't in the water with me, right? Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Again, my quasi-brighter friends teach that this would be water baptism. And therefore, one was led one time to say, what is spiritual circumcision anyway? You mess one up, maybe you're messed up all the way around, right? Jim? Right. Brother, a hardcore guy would say that they're saved. In fact, they would say that if you're born again and not baptized, that you're saved. But a true brider would say you're not a part of the bride of Christ and you're not in the body. Because the body's the local church. And the local church is the only church there is. So they will not question that you've been born again and saved, but they would question whether you're in the bride and whether you're in the body. And to me, that is a complete disconnect. Jason. Really? This is a Baptist friend? Okay. Interesting. Huh. So what do they think he's got? What do they think he... Yeah. Well, the thief on the cross had an issue too then, didn't he? Abel, yeah, your hand up. I saw that. Yes. Oh. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Exactly. Yes, it does. Don't know about that, because a Baptist would never go there, but it would definitely preclude saying that there's a second-class Christian involved, issue involved in the area, for sure. Bryce.
You've gone through probably 3 or 4 different scenarios here, and there's a lot more than that. The question I have is, how has God been to sort all this out at the very end? When we all get to heaven... I can't even get my small mind around how he's going to ever sort all of this out. And what he's going to, and even if he does sort it out, what are the consequences of it? If this is just a mystery to me, I mean, you know, I know what the truth is.
Well, how about this? This is judgment seat of Christ. You guys were wrong. You guys were right. It's sorted out. And those of you that were wrong and were constantly, you know, standing at the truth, maybe they don't get a reward that somebody else does. I mean, if these are mysteries and we've been counted stewards of the mysteries of God and we've been counted faithful for being so, then I hope the Lord rewards us in a way that he doesn't reward somebody else that's wrong for being so. But as far as sorting it out, this is right, you guys are wrong. Done deal. To me. Tom?
Yeah. What gets me about this is that if you compare the baptism, okay, Christ never was baptized except by John the Baptist, okay?
Right.
Which did not make, being baptized by John the Baptist did not make a true baptism. It wasn't until Christ's death that a true baptism.
Oh, you stepped in it there, brother. That'll get you for that one. Yep.
And the other thing is that when it comes to the degrees of baptism and all of the spiritual things you're saying, a good example of it was when Christ gave the example of the workmen in the field and each one starting at a different time. And we all come in, none of us come into a situation equal. And you take all of these parables and that put together. You've got to use a little general thinking of all of what he said, because when you put this with this,
yeah,
then you have the understanding. But they're trying to pick each one apart. You're in trouble.
I said what I said about you stepping in it, because those guys do believe John the Baptist was the first Baptist, and that all sequential baptisms really come from John. Christ fulfilled things, but that John was the original Baptist, and some even believe that you need to track, since he was the pastor of the first local church as a Baptist, that you need to track your baptismal genealogy back to John Baptist, which is impossible.
Yeah, like all the people my dad baptized in China.
Well, see, your dad's in trouble because...
See what I mean?
Because your dad... Who was your dad baptized by? What was he baptized as a Baptist when he was still at Pentecostal or whatever he was before?
I didn't know my dad was ever Pentecostal.
Okay, maybe I'm wrong. I'm not trying to slander Brother Mark. But the reason I say that is because I was baptized as a Southern Baptist twice. I've never been baptized by an independent Baptist. Ooh. I don't know who baptized Mark. Did Dr. Ruckman baptize Mark? If he did, he's really in trouble. Because that would automatically mean that all of Mark's baptisms were no good. So, you know, that's what I mean. Let me show you one more thing. Ephesians 4. I wouldn't lie to you. I'm going to show you more than one more thing. But Ephesians 4. I'm trying to answer some things here. And once you get it sorted out, it's just not that tough. But some of the brethren really have a hard time. Okay, notice the context verse. Verse 1. Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, etc. Verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond. So here is the New Testament unity passage. Verse 4. There is one body. Okay? If there is one body, we have a local church here. Brother Brandon has a local church there. And there are lots of other local churches in between that are full of saved people. How are we one body if the only church there is a local church? And last I checked, churches are plural and would demand that the word body be plural if we're talking about somebody in our church versus somebody in Brother Brandon's church. Right? Okay. There is one body and one Spirit. Even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now the only thing that can possibly mean is that there's only one Lord that mattered. Because there be Lords many, 2 Corinthians. Right? There be faiths many. Okay? But there's only one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's only one Lord, one faith, one baptism that matter. The one baptism that matters is spiritual baptism. It should be followed surely enough by water baptism. But there's only one that matters. And so we are all one body. I don't know what they do with it. They absolutely will not come off the idea that the only church there is a local church. They are so against the Catholic Church, which is a good thing. That to say that there's one universal church means to them Catholic. Brother Lonnie was turned down from meeting with one of my quote-unquote friends because he had a plain statement in his statement of faith about what he believed about the local church. And he said that there is a universal body, a universal invisible body, and the pastor's response was, that's too Catholic for me. Look, folks, the Catholic Church believes in a universal, visible body, the Catholic Church. I believe in a universal, invisible body. That is, a Methodist that got saved in the Methodist Church, truly got saved, maybe against all that his church teaches, is still as much in the body as I am. John Wesley was a Methodist. George Whitefield was not a Baptist. Dwight L. Moody was not a Baptist. R.L. Torrey was not a Baptist. Those guys are not part of the Bride of Christ. I don't buy it. Don't buy it. Now, we're still on baptism here. I don't want to beat it to death, but this is kind of another slant. If there's one, you know, we try to teach you, I try to teach you that there are transitions in the Word of God, and that if you land on one spot and take just the one spot as the final forever, take the statement, for instance, people in the Old Testament got saved by looking forward to the cross. So all that somebody in John Baptist's day had to do was look forward to the cross, and he said, there's a real problem with that, and if there's one thing that shows this, it's baptism. For instance, look in Acts chapter 2. Do a little track here of baptism and give you an idea of just why people get so messed up and how messed up you get when you just look at it really narrowly. Look in Acts 2. Now here is one of the first presentations of the gospel after Christ rose from the dead. Simon Peter's preaching. The Pentecost, of course, has fallen, and these folks have heard all kinds of people speaking in tongues and that. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, these are Jews that were told they had killed their Messiah, they were pricked in their heart, said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we Jews do that killed our Messiah? Verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now, one quick side note here. I was teaching them in Bible Institute. There are some that say that they think that this remission of sins things means that repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. They believe that means because your sins have been remitted. I'm not going to teach it this morning, but I don't believe that. I believe that in Peter's day, Peter's saying, you people need to repent and be baptized so you can get your sins remitted. And not only that, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now just look at it from this narrow perspective. These people were told to get baptized, and then what would happen? And they would receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So these people had to get baptized to get the gift of the Holy Ghost. Hello, Pentecostalism. Hallelujah. Right? Okay. There's that. Look at one more, though. Look in Acts 8. Acts chapter 8. Verse 9, but there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. To him they had regard because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, these are Samaritans, right? When they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So these folks believed and then were baptized, just like us so far, right? Then Simon himself believed also. When he was baptized, he continued with Philip, wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Why were there miracles and signs being done? Because there were Jews present. Right? Jews seek after a sign. Keep going. Verse 14. Now, when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. The Samaritans had believed of Philip and gotten baptized, but there was something that wasn't happening. Verse 15. Who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. From Acts 2 you go from somebody repenting, getting baptized, and receiving the Holy Ghost, to some people that believed and were baptized, then had to have somebody come lay hands on to receive the Holy Ghost. Okay? Why did that happen? Why did they have to do it that way? Because the Lord wanted to make sure those Samaritans, understood plainly that salvation is of the Jews. Remember the context of John 4 with talking to the woman at the well, this is of Samaria. Those Samaritans, Samaritans, had a problem with the Jews. They thought the Jews were ultra-orthodox, hodri-todri. The Samaritans were half-breed, kind of Jews, and they wanted to break off from the Jews. And what the Lord wanted to make sure these folks understood was, if you're going to get salvation, it flows through the Jews, not through the half-Jews. So, in order for these guys to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, the Lord made it a requirement, not only should they believe and be baptized, but that then the Jewish apostles had to come down and lay hands on them to receive the Holy Ghost. So on one hand, you have somebody repents, believes, gets baptized, famo, receives the Holy Ghost. Then, a few chapters later, you have somebody believing, repenting presumably, repenting, believing, getting baptized, and not receiving the Holy Ghost until the apostles came and laid hands on them. Look in Acts chapter 8, verse 36. This is the Ethiopian eunuch, right? Ethiopian eunuch is sitting reading Isaiah 53. Peter comes along. Understandest what thou readest. How can I accept some man should guide me? Sits down, leads him to Jesus Christ. Verse 35, Philip opened his mouth, began at the same scripture, preached unto him Jesus. As they went on their way, they came into a certain water. The eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. He answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. When did the Ethiopian eunuch receive the Holy Ghost? He didn't receive the Holy Ghost like the Samaritans received him. He didn't have anybody's hands laid on him. And by the way, did he speak in tongues? No. Why? The only Jew around was Philip. He didn't need to be convinced. Right? This guy's a Gentile, believes on Jesus Christ like me and you. And what else happened to him like me and you? He got saved. He also got the Holy Ghost like me and you.
Yeah.
Right? Holy Ghost baptized him in the body of Christ. Come to water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Look, if you believe with all your heart, you can be baptized. And he got down and got baptized in water just like me and you. The Holy Ghost was given to him when he believed on Christ. Now, again, so you have three scenarios so far, three different issues revolving around baptism and receiving the Holy Ghost. Look further. Look in Acts chapter 10, verse 47. Now, this is Cornelius, and Cornelius and his men get saved in the middle of Simon Peter's preaching. Acts chapter 10, and notice verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. These guys believed, and the Holy Ghost was poured out upon them. And verse 46, they spake in tongues. Okay, mixing several things here. Why did they speak in tongues? Because the Jews were there, and those Jews needed to be convinced that the Gentiles could receive the Holy Ghost just like them. Now, verse 47, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost? So, another different scenario. These guys believe on Christ, receive the Holy Ghost, speak in tongues for the Jews' presence, and then get baptized. Acts 2, they had to believe, get baptized, and then they get the Holy Ghost. Acts 8, the Samaritans had to believe, get baptized, then have the apostles lay hands on them to get the Holy Ghost. The Ethiopian eunuch got the Holy Ghost when he believed and then got baptized. These guys believed, got baptized by the Holy Spirit, spake in tongues, then still had to get water baptized. All four scenarios are different. Real quick, Tom. I'm getting there. Okay, Acts 16. Acts 16. That's exactly what I'm trying to show you here. There are people that will land in Acts 2 and never leave it for the rest of their lives. Meanwhile, if they just kept reading, they would find out that the Acts 2 scenario changed over and over again. One thing that the study in baptism will teach you is that God has transition periods where he's dealing with people in different ways, and you need to nail down where you're at and what's going on with you. That's true. We know that, right? But in the meantime, if you don't recognize that these scenarios are changing, you're going to miss most of what God has for you in the Bible. Look in Acts chapter 16. Acts 16. And notice verse 15. Here is Paul's first convert. This is Lydia. When she was baptized, verse 15, in her household, she besought us, saying, "If ye have judged me to be faithful in the Lord, come into my house and abide there." And she constrained us. Now, there's not a lot stated there, but you have to conclude from what's written that she got saved, was baptized by the Spirit into one body, and then got baptized in water after, just like me and you, right? Look in verse 33, I believe. Here is Paul the Apostle getting saved. Believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, or Paul the Apostle, I'm sorry, getting the Philippian jailer saved. Verse 30, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Get baptized and receive the Holy Ghost, and then you're done." That's all he said. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Verse 33, "Took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway." Gets saved, receives the Holy Ghost, just like me and you, by faith, baptized into the body of Christ spiritually, and then later that night, gets baptized. But that's not the end of it yet. Look in chapter 18, verse 18, what am I looking for? Just give me a second. Okay, verse 8. Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. Many of the Corinthians, being hearing, believed and were baptized. That's just like me and you. But we ain't done yet. Look at chapter 19. Chapter 19. And notice verse 1. Came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, "Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?" So here's a question he's asking. Have you believed? Have you received the Holy Ghost? Now again, remember, there's been some folks that we've seen here, Acts 2, they believe, get baptized, they have their sins remitted on the spot, and they receive the Holy Ghost and speak in tongues. There are others that didn't receive it that way. Here's somebody who has believed but have not yet received the Holy Ghost. Verse 2, "And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." Well, thanks a lot. Verse 3, "He said unto them, Unto what then were you baptized? They said, Unto John's baptism." John Baptist. These guys were baptized by John the Baptist. They have since believed on Christ, but they have not received the Holy Ghost. So, is John's Baptist baptism important for us? By Acts chapter 19, John the Baptist's baptism was antiquated. If you had been baptized by John the Baptist, your baptism was no good anymore. So these guys that are saying that John the Baptist was the original Baptist, you need to be baptized by somebody that was baptized by somebody that was baptized by John the Baptist. If you're still stuck on John the Baptist, you are truly and indeed stuck. John the Baptist's baptism was antiquated. Verse 4, "Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people, they should believe on him, which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied." Here's somebody that was baptized, then believed, had to be baptized again, have hands laid on them to receive the Holy Ghost. There's not a Baptist writer in the United States that believes that's the way it has to happen. John the Baptist's baptism was antiquated by Acts 19. Now, I'm telling you all this so you'll know, this whole thing with water baptism is this layered thing, this development of doctrine, depending on who God was talking to at the moment, who is there to watch it happen, whether Jews or Gentiles. Suffice to say, the simplicity of it is, you don't have to worry about it. You can reject all the heretics. When you trust Christ, you're baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. After you are saved, you do need to get baptized when you understand it and are a disciple and grow a little bit. Other than that, you also need to see that God had things happen different around different scenarios of baptism because of who was there and what was happening. Okay? None of the things that he's talking about here are happening any longer. Acts 2 does not happen anymore. Acts 19 does not happen anymore. Part of Acts 8 does not happen anymore. Part of Acts 8 happens all the time. The part where those guys had to have hands laid on them after being baptized to receive the Holy Ghost, that doesn't happen anymore. The Ethiopian eunuch, a Gentile believing on Christ, receiving the Holy Ghost by faith, not speaking in tongues, then getting baptized when he understands, that happens all the time. But, like I said, baptism is a great thing to break down how stuff goes. If you're not a dispensationalist, after studying baptism, you'll never be a dispensationalist. Don't I help you? Questions or comments? Well, let's go back to, we got another 5 or 10 minutes here. Verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Didn't mean to beat this completely to death this morning, but it's important because Paul's saying, look, he didn't send me out to baptize. He sent me out to preach. Why? Because preaching is the power of God unto salvation, right? Look in Romans 1. You're not unfamiliar with this, I know. Romans chapter 1. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well, fine. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. The preaching of the gospel is the power of God. To preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Look in chapter 2, verse 4. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. His preaching was in demonstration of the Spirit and power. Okay? Baptism is not the power of God. Preaching the gospel is the power of God. Look in chapter 4, verse 15. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel, not baptism. They confuse these days, Catholics, Lutherans, they confuse the gospel with baptism in part. It's not the same thing. Baptism is not the gospel. The gospel is that Christ died for your sins, was buried, rose again the third day. You get saved by believing the gospel. Should you get baptized after? Absolutely. Should you take communion after? Absolutely. Okay. But it's not the gospel. Back to 1 Corinthians 1:17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Okay, look at that. The cross of Jesus Christ can be made of none effect by overemphasizing baptism. The cross of Christ can be made of none effect by preaching the gospel with too much wisdom of words. preachers that get up and use $5 words when any 25-cent word will do. They make the cross of Christ of none effect. Look in Mark 7. It's kind of amazing in a way when you stop and think about it. If the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us that are saved, it's the power of God. It's kind of amazing that the power of God, the cross of Christ, the gospel, can be made of none effect. It's possible to short-circuit it so that it's not powerful at all. Look in Mark chapter 7 and verse 13. Here's a couple things that make that happen. Mark 7 and again verse 13. Making the word of God of none effect through your tradition. How many of you went to a church that strongly emphasized tradition at one point in your lives? Most people here. Okay. Is the gospel still present? Christ's death, Christ's suffering, Christ's burial, Christ's resurrection. And most of them, yes. But it's so hidden behind man-made traditions that hardly anybody ever gets saved there. I know a handful. Is it possible to get saved as a Catholic in the Catholic Church? It's possible. It's not the rule. Is it possible in the average Lutheran church to get saved in the Lutheran? It's possible. Some of you as Lutherans were saved in the Lutheran church. I'm happy with that. But that's not the rule. Okay. Tradition can make the Word of God none effect. It essentially short circuits the gospel. There's one other thing I'd have you see. Galatians chapter 5 real quick. Galatians 5. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. If I'm busy preaching circumcision or baptism or some other thing, then I'm not preaching the cross. The cross should offend people, and the preaching of the cross is the power of God. If I'm not careful, I circumvent the power of God by making something else offensive besides the cross. You can short-circuit the gospel by putting a bunch of other stuff in. Any other questions or comments? Announcements come later. All righty, we're all done. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, now we hope we've been clear this morning. I pray, Father, that you'll help these folks. I know that they've been through this before, but it is important. We run into folks all the time that believe that salvation lies in part.